You could be seated. It has been said that God has prepared us a banqueting table and not invited us to a picnic. Sometimes I believe as Christians we expect, or our expectations of the Christian life is just that, that it would be a picnic. There's no promise in Scripture of an easy life, free from challenges and persecutions. Paul wrote about it. James wrote about it. Peter wrote about it. We know what is coming and what is ahead of us. The Christian walk, listen, is no picnic. There's no magical armor of immunity from the wickedness and the evil that's going on in the world today. In fact, Jesus clearly stated, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. Back as we pick up, remember verse 12 of last week, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And we should take comfort in that, knowing that all things are working according to God's plan. Not only in this world, because we've been talking about the fact that we are to submit to earthly authorities, to employers, you know, how the order that is to be in society, the order that is to be in our homes, and how a Christian is to conduct themselves during this pilgrimage, this temporal time that we're here on the earth. And so he says, "And he, who is he who will harm you if become followers of what is good?" Listen, it is just, I don't have to explain it to you or trying to convince you that this world is a mess. If you don't go along with what they say is good and right, then you're a hater, a racist, a bigot, a homophobe. The Christians are labeled today as right-wing radical supremacists of one kind or another, which has some truth to it. We are under the supremacy of Christ. The world's appeal for kindness, doing good, loving your neighbors are all virtuous pursuits. But have you noticed that when, as you or as we as the church say that we're doing these things in the name of Jesus Christ and for His glory, the claws come out? They don't want that kind of rightness or righteousness. They want nothing to do with your charitable deeds if you're doing it for Christ's sake. Oh, you Christians are hypocrites, is what you'll hear. In Isaiah chapter 5, starting at verse 20, Isaiah said this to the nation of Israel, to Judah, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." Verse 22, "Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man." If that is not an indictment on today's society, those in leadership, whether it's in our nation, in our state, "Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom will ascend like dust, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel." In a perfect world, doing good, being a good citizen, and fearing God should be rewarded. It should be the model for citizenship. But this isn't a perfect world, is it? And because they have rejected God and His Word, they will reject anything that is done in His name or according to His Word. Matthew chapter 10, starting at verse 23, it says this. Give me a second. Oh yeah, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple, and this is when he was telling his disciples to go out and preach the gospel, is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? And remember, they had claimed that that Jesus was of the devil. And Jesus said, he goes, how can the devil be against the devil? A house divided against itself will fall. And so he said, that's what they've called me. You know, well, how much more will you suffer the persecution and the wrongdoing, you know, and wrongful accusations as you go into these places? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And we talked about this in our submission to the governments. We are to walk and we are to practice our faith just like the apostles did, the disciples who came, you know, the religious leaders came against them. And there were times where the religious leaders were trying to force them to do what would be sin to them. And on occasion they said, do not preach Christ, do not go out and do that. But that's what they were commissioned to do. And they said, do we obey you or do we obey God? You guys decide. And they went out and kept on preaching the gospel. When government or authorities try and force wrong, force wickedness, to force, you know, the church to walk in sin, then we are to take a stand against those things. It's very clear. So he says, but even if, verse 14, if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. You are, oh, how happy. We've talked about that. But Peter's going to say, you know, don't think it's an odd thing when persecution comes, when these trials, fiery trials, are going to come upon you. And he's warning and alerting the church, certainly at that time in Asia Minor, but it's been true for the church throughout the history of the church. He says, if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Notice Peter says, if you should suffer. It's not a foregone conclusion. I think sometimes, and I'm guilty of it at times, that it's a foregone conclusion that the church is going to suffer. You see, we're not to encourage one another in those things. What does Paul say? We're to encourage one another in the fact that there is going to be a call to the church. The bridegroom is going to come for his bride, and he is going to snatch up his church to be with him. We call it the rapture of the church and the wedding feast of the bride of Christ, the church. And so there is absolutely going to be a certain amount of persecution and suffering that I believe that we're going to face, maybe not on as large a scale as they see in many other countries. But if it happens, it's God ordained. God is going to allow those things, and we have to be prepared for it. And we're not to get all worked up about it. We're not to invite the suffering by being offensive in our faith. We've talked about that. If you're suffering because of your own offense, well, you got what you deserved. And here's the thing we're going to see next week. God can use that, and God will use that for his children in order for us to grow and to see how we are to walk in the fear of him. So we're not to be offensive. Jesus, listen, is already, he said, I'm offense. He says he's a rock of offense, the chief stumbling stone, especially for Israel, but he's a rock of offense to the world today. And a follower of Jesus may suffer unrighteous actions because of one's faith. Not everybody, though, is going to be called to martyrdom. Peter, of all people, was aware of what awaited him. as he recalled what he witnessed and heard as he walked with Jesus. A lot of what he wrote, he's writing by experience. It's an eyewitness wisdom from Peter that he's giving to us this morning, and he wrote to the church there at Asia Minor. In Matthew chapter 5, no doubt he recalls this amazing Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Rejoice, be exceedingly glad. We've talked about that. Our reaction initially is almost never to rejoice when somebody says something bad about us, when someone falsely accuses us, when things get hard. How many of us are dancing around? Yet we're to rejoice. We need to understand that there is a blessing in it. If you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you should really be overjoyed, is what Peter is saying. And Peter is encouraging the church with what he experienced himself, something that he knew to be true. In Acts chapter 5, early on in the ministry, as Christ had ascended and the disciples, now apostles, are out preaching the gospel. In chapter 5, verse 28, as they remember, they were preaching the gospel, and the Pharisees and the religious leaders took them in and brought them before the Sanhedrin, brought them before the council, and said, you know, what are you guys doing? You shouldn't be preaching these things. And they said, they started talking to them about the gospel, and they said, okay, we need you to remove yourself for a little bit. We need to talk about this. They started talking about it. And then in verse 28 says, saying, did we not strictly command you to not teach in this name, which is Jesus? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intended to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter with the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, who you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to the right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Then we know that Gamaliel, who was the head rabbi and one of the Pharisees, and he was one of the most respected Pharisees in the history of Israel, started addressing the council, and he gives two examples of radical uprisings, and I'm not going to go read through those things, but he gave two examples of uprisings that came to nothing. They petered out once the leaders of these uprisings were removed. They came to nothing. And so then he says in verse 38, and now I say to you, this is talking to the council, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But it is of God. You cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. If it's of God, there's nothing you can do about it. All of the earlier attempts that were not of the Lord, they petered out. It's interesting that church history tells us that Nicodemus, being the third richest man in Israel, yet after taking the body of Christ and putting Jesus in the tomb, remember, he's the one that took him down, wrapped him in linen cloths, anointed his body for the burial. He did it hurriedly because he had to have it done before sundown. That this Nicodemus was rejected by his family and the religious leaders. He was cut off from all of his possessions, and church history says that he was taken in by the same Gamaliel. The early church called Nicodemus, Nicodemus of the house of Gamaliel. So by the time Peter is brought before the council, Gamaliel is fully aware of the account of Christ's burial and resurrection. Now, We can only speculate what Gamaliel really believed about Christ's resurrection. But through the instruction that we see, he's giving the council, it tells us that he knew that it very well could be of the Lord. And if it was, that there was nothing that they were going to be able to do about it. And so he goes on and he says in verse 41, or we're told, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And now he's telling the church, look, you're going to suffer. It's going to come because of the name of Jesus Christ. If you're willing to take a stand, if you're willing to share your faith and the hope that you have, we're going to see it talks about sharing the hope. Be ready to give a defense for what you believe, what you know to be true. And so they walked away rejoicing, knowing that they were not, that they were standing against what the council told them to do. They were going to go out and preach the gospel. And it was very likely that they were going to be on the council's radar again at some point. That didn't deter them. And daily in the temple and every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And so we are blessed because our righteousness is not determined by man's virtue signaling, which is all it is today. That is what man says is moral or good or right, that is contrary to what God says is moral and right according to his word. Our hope is not in man's self-righteousness. Paul in Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 28, says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. And then in verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Jesus doesn't need our defense. We're going to see that we're not defending anything when we give a defense for the hope that is in us. He doesn't need us to stand and explain what he's done on his behalf. If he's for us, who's against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall we not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I love these two verses. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, Peter says. Now remember, Peter is writing to the church when being a Christian was a threat to Rome. If you did not worship or bow down to Caesar, it could be punishable by death. There were some very serious persecution, there was serious persecution and suffering that was right on the horizon. We know Nero would eventually come on the scene and would start hoisting Christians on stakes, putting tar on them and burning them alive to light his pathway as he drove his chariot around. That when Nero burned down Rome, he would blame it on the Christians. So it was going to get bad. Not only were they a threat to Rome, because Caesar was a god, being a Christian was directly against the law of Rome and Caesar worship. Add to that, the Jews who became Christians, they were in double jeopardy. Not only were they an enemy of Rome, they were an enemy of Israel. They lost all their family members. They were you know, basically shunned by all their family members, by the fellow Jewish community. So not only were they, you know, they were facing twice the persecution. Today, although it's getting worse, the truth of the matter is we live in a church-tolerant society. It used to be a Bible-led, I mean, years and years and years ago. Now it's tolerant. No longer are we a Christian majority in America, but an ever-diminishing born-again follower of Jesus Christ minority is what we are. To be honest, there is more persecution of Spirit-filled believers coming from the church institution today than from society as a whole. The enemy doesn't need to attack the church, because that which calls itself the church is attacking those who are really followers of Jesus Christ. It shouldn't trouble us. We were warned that there's going to be a falling away that would become evident the closer to Christ's return we come. It should excite us. It should certainly stir our spirit to share the gospel. We see what's coming, the threats against the Word of God and the church. So what are we to do? Peter says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Underline that in your Bible if you have it. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, I'm all about apologetics, getting out and giving a defense for our hope, being able to share or witness to others. Yet I think the church, to a certain extent, has put that before what Peter says has to happen first, and that is sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Sanctify, to be set apart, to be separate. But the idea is not to make, one commentator I was reading, you need to make a little chapel in your heart, in your life, for Jesus Christ. Rather, it means to make your heart the sanctuary for Christ to reside in. Sanctify the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart. The sad fact is we sanctify a place in our lives for Jesus instead of being sanctified by Jesus. His rightful place is on the throne of our heart. Peter was fully aware what suffering was before, you know, the suffering that was coming before him. In 2 Peter, he says, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. He's saying this tabernacle. Remember, to Moses, the tabernacle was the tent of meeting, where God tabernacled with man. Now, because of Christ's work on the cross, God dwells in the heart of those who love Him and believe on His Son, Jesus Christ. In John 21, Jesus appears, remember the story, on the shore of Galilee. Towards the end of the 40 days, Peter and some of the guys are just like, ah, man, what do we do now? Kind of a little bit dejected. So they go back to the only thing they know, fishing. And they're out on the Sea of Galilee, and they're out all night, failed all night to catch any fish. Jesus shows up on the shore, and He says, cast your net on the right side. Well, they'd been fishing on the wrong side all night. You didn't know that, right? So they cast their net on the other side, and they haul in so many fish they can't even bring it into the boat. And as they bring in the fish, Peter says, it's the Lord, and gets out of the boat. He doesn't even wait to haul it in. He gets out and he starts running for shore. As they all get there and bring in their haul, that there was food already cooking on the fire, and Jesus invites them to have breakfast with Him. And after, as they're eating, He pulls Peter aside, and we know the story of the restoration. Peter, do you love me? You know I love you, Lord. Feed my sheep, tend my sheep. But then He specifically looks at Peter and He says, you know, And he starts telling Peter, when you were younger, he said, you put on clothes and you walked wherever you wanted to walk. But as you get older, you'll stretch out your hands and another is going to dress you and carry you to a place where you don't want to go. It signified the depth that Peter would glorify God with. And Jesus, after that, simply instructed Peter, follow me. Here Peter is writing about the coming suffering. He's already been imprisoned once, facing death. Peter had sanctified the Lord in his heart. He was unmoved by those who came against him because he knew Jesus. In Acts chapter 12, Herod had taken James prisoner, and it said that he killed James by the sword. We know that he had beheaded James, the first of the apostles, to be martyred. And it said that Herod saw that it pleased the people, so he sent them out and got Peter and imprisoned Peter. You remember that story? Peter was asleep. Jesus, or the Lord, sent an angel, and he had to wake Peter up. Now think about that. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Here's Peter the night before he's about to possibly be, right? He's expecting that he's going to be put to death by Herod, and he is sound asleep. No worries at all. And it said that the angel said, Peter, get up, follow me. And he just basically walks him right out of the prison, takes him to the temple. He starts preaching the gospel in the temple. Next morning, they sent for Peter. They get there. The guards are in place. Nothing has happened to the prison. The doors aren't unhinged or anything. They look in and Peter's not there. They said, hey, he's over there in the temple preaching the gospel, right? But he was not concerned with what was before him. And so Jesus, the next day, he called, you know, they found him and said that he wasn't to do that. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense, that is apologia, to everyone who asks for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Apologetics is in apologizing for being a Christian. Apologetics isn't apologizing for not having the right words to say or not, you know, being able to memorize enough Bible verses. And I know it can be frustrating. You have all these guys that have written books about apologetics. I mean, I'm going to be honest with you. They are able to answer these things a lot more clearly and a lot more quickly than I am. But we're to clear ourselves is what it literally means. Apologetics is not arguing doctrine or being able to impress others with scripture knowledge. It's sharing the hope that is in you. Is Jesus the hope that's in you? If you've sanctified him in your heart, then he is. And every one of us can share what Jesus Christ has done for us. Is he sanctified in your heart? Our hope today is not in the UN, that's for sure, or the US, or the WHO, Horton heard a WHO. Yet we can be more versed in our, here's sad, because I'm guilty, we can be more versed in our political apologetics than we are in the true hope we have in Jesus Christ. Peter doesn't say to sanctify Calvary Chapel or Calvinism, certainly not the U.S. Constitution. I've been around a lot of Christians that have sanctified the U.S. Constitution in their hearts. Listen, we're to sanctify the Lord, sanctify the Word of God in our hearts. That's the Christian constitution. And as heaven's citizens, we're to share the hope that we have in our hearts to those who ask. When Jesus is sanctified in your heart, simply share what Jesus has done for you. That's all you need to do. He says he's responsible for the rest. I talk to people all the time. Oh, you know, I've shared the gospel. I've shared the word of God with this person or that person, and nothing's changing. Their lives aren't changing. They aren't accepting Jesus. You know, they claim to be a Christian, but there's no fruit. There's no evidence, whatever it might be. All you're told to do is share the hope that is in you. God says, my word will not return void. It's going to do the work that I've sent it out to do. Don't get frustrated. I've talked to pastors that get frustrated with it. And I can tell you that there was a while that I was frustrated with it. But I've learned that I'm just called to open the Word of God and share it with you and let God do the work through His Word and with His Holy Spirit. And so he says, having a good conscience that when you defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. When you're falsely accused or suffering because of your faith in Christ, you have no reason to be ashamed. A lot of us are quick to defend ourselves, right? Out of frustration or anger. What Peter is saying is, if you're right with God, then it really shouldn't bother you when others speak badly about you, because you know the things that they're saying aren't true. So much of the world's anger and the accusations that come against us really aren't against us anyways. You realize that, right? That's like Samuel. Remember Samuel with Saul? Or actually with the children of Israel. Samuel was the prophet to Israel. And they said, hey, Saul, sorry, but we don't want to be governed by God anymore. We want a king like the rest of the nations. Saul pleaded with them. And he took it personally, and he went before the Lord, and the Lord told Saul or Samuel, it's not you that they have an issue with, it's me. Don't take it personally. Go and deliver him this message. You can have a king, but you're going to be taxed like crazy. We know that, right? You put man in charge of government, and all they want is something from you. It's not you that they're frustrated with. It's not you that they're railing against. For it's better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good rather than doing evil. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, God has allowed it, and it's for His glory. Be blessed. Rejoice in those things. I didn't know, and I'm praying, and you all know that I am not a big book. I don't do a lot of, what is that called? Endorsements of books. Thank you. I don't endorse a lot of writings. I endorse this one wholeheartedly. The writing of the Holy Spirit. Yet recently, my attention was turned back to a little book that I wrote or read many years ago. That I believe speaks to sanctifying the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts. And I was just going to, if I were just to do a synopsis or gloss over it, it would do us no justice. It would do it no justice. It's a little book, so may I have 5 minutes? You know I don't do this often, but I'm going to read you this little book called My Heart, Christ's Home by Robert Boyd Munger. How many of you have read? It's been a long time for me. But it hit home. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul writes these words, that God may grant you to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I have 100 of them, and I'm making them available to you so that you can read it and take some time and really meditate on what this says. Oh, as another has translated, that Christ may settle down and be at home in your hearts by faith. Without question, one of the most remarkable Christian doctrines is that Jesus Christ Himself, through the Holy Spirit, will actually enter a heart, settle down, and be at home there. Christ will live in any human heart that welcomes Him. He said to His disciples, if a man loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. But he was also telling them that he was soon to leave them in John 13:33. It was difficult for them to understand what he was saying. How was it possible for him to both to leave them and to make his home with them at the same time? It is interesting that Jesus uses a similar concept here, home, that he uses earlier in John 14, "I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am you may be also." He was promising that just as he was going to heaven to prepare a place for them and would one day welcome them there, so it would be possible for them to prepare a place for him in their hearts now. He would come and make his home with them right here. This was beyond their comprehension. How could it be? Then came Pentecost. The Spirit of the living Christ was given to the church, and they experienced what he had foretold. Now they understood. God did not dwell in Herod's temple in Jerusalem, nor in any temple made with hands. Now, through the miracle of the outpoured Spirit, God would dwell in human hearts. The body of the believer had become the temple of the living God, and the human heart, the home of Jesus Christ. 30 minutes after Pentecost, the disciples knew more about Jesus than they had known in the 3 years previously. It is difficult for me to think of a higher privilege than to make for Christ a home in my heart, to welcome, to serve, to please, and to know him there. I will never forget the evening I invited him into my heart, when what an entrance he made. It was not a spectacular emotional thing, but very real, occurring at the very center of my soul. He came into the darkness of my heart and turned on the light. He built a fire in the cold hearth and banished the chill. He started music where there had been stillness and harmony where there had been discord. He filled the emptiness with his own loving fellowship. I have never regretted opening the door to Christ, and I never will. This, of course, is the first step in making the heart Christ's home. He has said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." If you want to know the reality of God and the personal presence of Jesus Christ at the innermost part of your being, simply open wide the door and ask him to come in and be your Savior and Lord. After Christ entered my heart, in the joy of that newfound relationship, I said to him, "Lord, I want this heart of mine to be yours. I want you to settle down here and be fully at home. I want you to use it as your own. Let me show you around and point out some of the features of the home so that you may be comfortable. I want you to enjoy our time together." He was glad to come and seemed delighted to be given a place in my ordinary little heart, the study. The first room we looked at together was the study, the library. Let us call it the study of the mind. Now in my home, this room of the mind is a small room with thick walls. But it's an important room. In a sense, it is the control room of the house. He entered with me and looked around at the books in the bookcase and magazines. This is where it gets real. At the books in the bookcases, the magazines on the table, and the pictures on the walls. As I followed his gaze, I became uncomfortable. Strangely enough, I had not felt bad about this room before, but now that he was there with me looking at these things, I was embarrassed. There were some books on the shelves his eyes were too pure to look at. On the table were a few magazines. A Christian has no business reading. As for the pictures on the wall, the imaginations and thoughts of my mind, some of these were shameful. Red-faced, I turned to him and said, "Master, I know this room really needs to be cleaned up and made over. Will you help me shape it up and change it to the way it ought to be?" "Certainly," he replied. "I'm glad to help you. I've come to handle things like this. First of all, take all the materials you're reading and viewing, which are not true, good, pure, and helpful, and throw them out. Now put on the empty shelves the books of the Bible. Fill the library with the scriptures and meditate on them day and night. As for the pictures on the walls, you will have difficulty controlling these images, but I have something that will help." He gave me a full-size portrait of himself. "Hang this centrally," he said, "on the wall of the mind." I did, and I have discovered through the years that when my thoughts are centered on Christ, the awareness of his presence, purity, and power causes wrong and impure thoughts to back away. So he has helped me to bring my thoughts under his control, but the struggle remains. If you have difficulty with this little room of the mind, let me encourage you to bring Christ there. Pack it full of the Word of God, study it, meditate on it, and keep clearly before you the presence of the Lord Jesus. The dining room. From the study, we went into the dining room, the room of appetites and desires. Now, this was a large room, a most important place to me. I spent a lot of time and hard work trying to satisfy all my wants. I told him, this is a favorite room. I'm sure you will be pleased with what we serve here. He seated himself at the table and inquired, what is on the menu for dinner tonight? Well, I said, my favorite dishes, money, academic, degrees, stocks with newspaper articles and fame and fortune as side dishes. These were the things I liked, thoroughly secular fare. There was nothing so very bad in any of them, but it was not really the kind of food which would feed the soul and satisfy true spiritual hunger. When the plates were placed before my new friend, he said nothing. However, I observed that he did not eat. I asked, somewhat disturbed, Savior, don't you like this food? What is the trouble? He answered, I have food to eat. You do not know of. My food is to do the will of him that sent me. He looked at me again and said, if you want food that really satisfies you, do the will of your heavenly Father. Put his pleasure before your own. Stop striving for your own desires, your own ambition, your own sanctifications. Seek to please him. That food will really satisfy you. Try a bit of it. And there about the table, he gave me a taste of doing God's will. What flavor! There is no food like it in all the world. It alone satisfies. At the end, everything else leaves you hungry. What's the menu in the dining room of your own desires? What kind of food are we serving our divine companion and serving ourselves? All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, are self-centered wants, or are we finding God's will to be our soul-satisfying meat and drink? The living room. We moved into the living room. This was a quiet, comfortable room with a warm atmosphere. I liked it. It had a fireplace, sofa, overstuffed chairs, a bookcase, and an intimate atmosphere. He also seemed pleased with it. He said, indeed, this is a delightful room. Let's come here often. It's secluded and quiet. We can have good talks and fellowship together. Well, naturally, as a young Christian, I was thrilled. I couldn't think of anything I would rather do than have a few minutes alone with Christ in close companionship. He promised I will be here every morning early, meet him here, and we would start the day together. So morning after morning, I would go downstairs to the living room. He would take a book of the Bible from the bookcase, open it, and we would read it together. He would unfold to me the wonder of God's saving truth recorded on its pages and make my heart sing as he shared all he had done for me and would be to me. Those times together were wonderful through the Bible. And his Holy Spirit, he would talk to me. In prayer, I would respond. So our friendship deepened in these quiet times of personal conversation. However, under the pressure of many responsibilities, little by little, this time began to be shortened. Why, I'm not sure. Somehow I assumed I was just too busy to give special, regular time to be with Christ. This was not a deliberate decision. You understand, it just seemed to happen that way. Eventually, not only was the period shortened, but I began to miss days. Now, and then, such as during midterms or finals, matters of urgency demanding my attention were continually crowding out the quiet times of conversation with Jesus. Often I would miss it 2 days in a row or more. One morning I recall rushing down the steps in a hurry to be on the way to an important appointment. As I passed the living room, the door was open. Glancing in, I saw a fire in the fireplace and Jesus sitting there. Suddenly in dismay, it came to me. He is my guest. I invited him into my heart. He has come as my Savior and friend to live with me, yet here I am neglecting him. I stopped, turned, and hesitantly went in. With downcast glance, I said, Master, I'm sorry. Have you been here every morning? Yes, he said. I told you I would be here to meet with you. I was even more ashamed. He had been faithful in spite of my faithlessness. I asked him to forgive me, and he did. As he always does when we acknowledge our failures and want to do the right thing. He said, the trouble is that you have been thinking of the quiet time of Bible study and prayer as a means for your own spiritual growth. That is true, but you have forgotten that this time means something to me also. Remember, I love you. As a great cost, I have redeemed you. I value your fellowship. Just to have you look up into my face warms my heart. Don't neglect this hour, if only for my sake. Whether or not you want to be with me, remember I want to be with you. I really love you. You know the truth that Christ wants my fellowship, that he loves me, wants me to be with him, and waits for me, has done more to transform my quiet time with God than any other single fact. Don't let Christ wait alone in the living room of your heart, but every day find a time and place when with the Word of God you're in a prayer you may be together with him. The workroom. Before long he asked, do you have a workroom in your house? Okay, it may be a little longer than 5 minutes, but I don't want you to miss this. Out in the garage of the home of my heart, I had a workbench and some equipment, but I was not doing much with it. Once in a while, I would play around at making a few little gadgets, but I wasn't producing anything substantial. I took him out there. He looked over the workbench and few talents and skills I had. He said, this is fairly well finished or furnished. What are you producing in your life for the kingdom of God? He looked at one or two of the little toys that I had thrown together on the bench and held one up to me. Is this the sort of thing you're doing for others in your Christian life? I felt terrible. Lord, that's the best I can do. I know it isn't much. I'm ashamed to say that my awkwardness and limited ability, I don't think I'll ever do much more. Would you like to do better? He asked. You know I would, I replied. Well, first remember what I taught you. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Come relax in me and let my spirit work through you. I know you are unskilled, clumsy and awkward, but the Spirit is the master worker. If he controls your heart and hands, he will work through you. Now turn around. Then putting his great strong arm around me and his hands under mine, he picked up the tools and began to work through me. Relax. You're still too tense. Let go. Let me do the work. It amazes me what his skilled hands can do through mine if I can only trust him and let him have his way. I'm very far from satisfied with the product that is being turned out. I still get in his way at times. There's much more that I need to learn, but I do know that whatever has been produced for God has been through him and through the power of his Spirit in me. Don't be discouraged because you cannot do much for God. It's not our ability, but our ability that's availability that's important. Give what you are to Christ. Be sensitive, responsive to what he wants to do. Trust him. He will surprise you with what he can do through you. The rec room. I remember the time he inquired about the rec room, where I went for fun and fellowship. I was hoping he would not ask me about that. There were certain associations and activities I wanted to keep for myself. I did not think Jesus would enjoy or approve of them. I evaded the question. However, one evening when I was on my way out with some of my buddies for a night on the town, he was at the door, stopped me with a glance. Are you going out? I answered yes. Good, he said. I'd like to go with you. Oh, I replied rather awkwardly. I don't think, Lord, that you would really enjoy what we are going or where we are going. Well, let's go out together tomorrow night. Tomorrow night we can go to a Bible class or a social at the church, but tonight I have another engagement. As you wish, was his comment. Only I thought when I came into your home, we were going to do everything together, be close companions. Just know that I'm willing to go with you. Well, I said, we'll go someplace together tomorrow night. That evening I spent some miserable hours. I felt rotten. What kind of a friend was I to Jesus, deliberately leaving him out of that part of my life, doing things and going places that I knew very well he would not enjoy? When I returned that evening, there was a light in his room, and I went up to talk it over with him. I acknowledged, Lord, I have learned my lesson. I know now I can't have a good time if you're not along. From now on, we'll do everything together. And we went down together into the rec room. He transformed it. He brought new friendships, new excitement, new joys. Laughter and music have been ringing in the house ever since. With a twinkle in his eye, he smiled. You thought that with me around, you wouldn't have much fun, didn't you? Remember, I have come that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. The bedroom. One day when we were in the bedroom, he asked me about the picture next to my bed. Oh, that's a picture of my girlfriend, I told him. Though I knew my relationship with my girlfriend was a good one, I felt funny talking to him about it. She and I were struggling with some issues, and I didn't want to discuss them with him. I tried to change the subject, but Jesus must have known what I was thinking. You're beginning to question my teaching on sex, aren't you? That intercourse is only for those who are joined in the covenant of marriage. You're feeling I may be asking something unnatural, if not impossible for you. You're afraid my will on this will limit the full enjoyment of life and love. Isn't that true? Yes, I confessed. Then listen carefully to what I am saying, he continued. I forbid adultery and premarital sex, not because sex is bad, but because it is good. Beyond the physical ecstasy, it is a means of bonding two lives and deepening love. It has the creative power to bring human life into being. Sex is powerful. Used properly, sex has tremendous potential for good. Used improperly, it destroys the good. For this reason, God intends it to be expressed only within the commitment of a loving life relationship. There is far more to love than just sex. Let me help you in relationship with the opposite sex. If you should fail and feel shame and guilt, know that I still love you and will remain with you. Talk to me about it. Acknowledge the wrong. Take steps to avoid it happening again. Rely on my strength to keep you from falling and to lead you into a relationship of love and marriage where two truly become one in me. The hall closet. There's one more matter of crucial consequence I would like to share with you. One day I found him waiting for me in the front door, and a resting look was in his eyes. As I entered, he said to me, "There's a peculiar odor in the house. Something must be dead around here. It's upstairs. I think it's in the hall closet." As soon as I said this, I knew what he was talking about. Sorry. I'm almost done. There was a small closet up there on the hall landing, just a few feet square. In that closet, behind lock and key, I had one or two little personal things I did not want anybody to know about. Certainly, I did not want Christ to see them. They were dead and rotting things left over from the old life, not wicked, but not right and good to have in a Christian life. Yet I loved them. I wanted them so much for myself, I was really afraid to admit that they were there. Reluctantly, I went up the stairs with them, and as we mounted, the odor became stronger and stronger. He pointed out the door and said, "It's in there, some dead thing." It made me angry. That's the only way I can put it. I had given him access to the study, the dining room, the living room, the work room, the rec room, the bedroom, and now he was asking me about a little 2x4 closet. I said to myself, "This is too much. I'm not going to give him the key." "Well," he responded, reading my thoughts, "if you think I'm going to stay up here on the second floor with this smell, you're mistaken. I will take my bed out on the back porch or somewhere else. I'm certainly not going to stay around that." And I saw him start down the stairs. When you have come to know and love Jesus Christ, one of the worst things that can happen is to sense him withdrawing his face and fellowship. I had to give in. "I'll give you the key," I said sadly, "but you'll have to open the closet and clean it out. I haven't the strength to do it." "I know," he said. "I know you haven't. Just give me the key. Just authorize me to handle the closet, and I will." So with trembling fingers, I passed the key over to him. He took it from my hand, walked over to the door, opened it, entered it, took out the putrefying stuff that was rotting there, and threw it all away. And then he cleansed the closet, painted it, fixed it up, all in a moment time. Immediately, a fresh, fragrant breeze swept through the house. The whole atmosphere changed. What release and victory to have that dead thing out of my life. No matter what sin or what pain there might be in the past, Jesus is ready to forgive, to heal, and to make whole. And then transferring the title, a thought came to me. I said to myself, "I've been trying to keep this heart of mine clean and available for Christ, but it's hard to work. I start on one room, and no sooner have I cleaned it than I discover another room is dirty. I begin on the second room, and on the first one is already dusty again. I'm getting tired trying to maintain a clean heart and an obedient life. I just am not up to it." Suddenly I asked, "Lord, is there a possibility that you'd be willing to manage the whole house and operate it for me just as you did that closet? Could I give you the responsibility of keeping my heart what it ought to be and myself doing what I ought to be doing?" I could see his face light up as he replied, "I'd love to. It's exactly what I came to do. You can't live out the Christian life on your own strength. It's impossible. Let me do it for you and through you. That's the only way it will really work." But he added slowly, "I'm not the owner of the house. Remember, I'm here as your guest. I have no authority to take charge since the property is not mine." In a flash, it all became clear. Excitedly, I exclaimed, "Lord, you have been my guest, and I have been trying to play the host. From now on, you're going to be the owner and master of the house. I'm going to be the servant." Running as fast as I could to the strong box, I took out the title deed to the house, describing its assets and liabilities, its conditions, location, and situation. Then rushing back to him, I eagerly signed it over, giving title to him alone from time and eternity. Dropping to my knees, I presented it to him. "Here it is, all that I am and have forever. Now you run the house. Just let me stay with you as a houseboy and a friend. He took my life that day, and can give you my word, there's no better way to live the Christian life. He knows how to keep it and use it. A deep peace settled down on my soul that has remained. I am his, and he is mine forever. May Christ settle down and be at home as Lord of your heart also.